Hosea chapter 10, and we continue at verse 3. Hosea 10, verse 3. For now they say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. May God add his blessing to that portion of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, we moved into chapter 10, dealing with verses 1 and 2. Israel termed an empty vine, the meaning being that she was a stripper, a pillager, not interested in the future or conservation, living only for herself and for the present, plundering her glorious heritage and rapidly increasing her shrines and her adulterous worship. And the cause of all this was brought out again in verse 2. Her heart was divided. Israel was a whore. She had other lovers. She is now to be found faulty and pronounced guilty. There can be no pleas for mitigation. She had been reproved, and God had given unto her many seasons of revival. But she would only return again to her wanton ways. Now this is final. God is to break down, is the word used in verse 2. God is to break down their mixture of worship. No longer will he tolerate. And the full strength of the meaning behind the word breakdown is lethal, or to behead, or to break the neck. The steps about to be taken will be final, and there will be no return. No return. Sufficient by way of recap. Now right into verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? You see, as long as God was patient and spared the Israelites, they abused his kindness and his forbearance. In point of fact, they did not think that there was anything wrong in their life and conduct. They couldn't see it. And now this mode of living and their system of worship, it was commonplace. It was accepted as the norm. And when severe words were spoken by the prophets, their attitude was, what? Speaking to us after this manner? Why, we are the chosen people of God. We are of the circumcision. We are the sons of Abraham. You see, these people were so petulant. They so stubbornly refused counsel. But now the Almighty is about to adopt other measures. His wrath was to be shown. That which now they accepted as normal, they would be forced to acknowledge as wrong. forced to acknowledge. This is the setting of verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then shall a king do to us? Put that into this setting. When judgment actually falls, these people will realize that they, in fact, they have no king worthy of the name. They've no leadership which is competent to deliver them and to lead them back. We fear not the Lord. Now, in no way must this be looked upon as genuine mass repentance. For what has gone before in Hosea and what lies ahead would not allow such an interpretation. We must keep the whole story and the whole narrative intact. John Calvin states, hypocrites either clamor against God when he visits their sins, or else feignedly own that they are worthy of such punishment. Feignedly own that they're worthy of such punishment. Yet all the while, the same perverseness remains within. Such is the statement of Calvin. In other words, I suppose we must say that we deserved it. So there's nothing any king or any leader can do under the circumstances. So yes, we will admit a measure of failure. You see, it was something which was forced under pressure. And we must not view this as genuine heart repentance. Such an attitude is not peculiar to Hosea's age. We see it in men in the present day. Perhaps when men have been guilty of shady practice or slick deals in business, and it gets discovered. And when they're penalized, they're heard to say, well, I suppose we asked for it. But in no way must that be looked upon as repentance, or that there has been a change of heart. This is the type of thing which we have here in this section of Holy Writ. Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The overall truth of this word is falsehood, not genuine. Perfectly in keeping with what we have just seen, Israel constantly, down through her history, had offered some kind of repentance, and sometimes she gave signs of it. But it did not last. It was soon apparent that they had dissembled. It was but a passing state of mind. Hence the opening phrase of verse 4, they have spoken words. They have spoken words. This was the trouble. It was but words. It was never backed up by life and conduct. Now, how much of this have we seen in our lifetime? Bold professions have been made by many, but no change of life. And it has not been long before such are lost in the world again. You see, it is by their fruits that the true people of God are known, not by their words. steadfast continuance in the paths of holiness, growth in grace and in the knowledge of God, a pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. Or to put it in theological terms, which we all understand, the perseverance of the saints. Israel, in the main, spoke words only. Swearing falsely in making a covenant, the Holy Spirit continues. Swearing falsely in making a covenant. Now, this is what made their sin the more heinous. You see, they made claim to covenant relationship. They were the heirs of promise. That was their boast. We are covenant heirs. We are of the circumcision. We are the descendants of Abraham, sons of promise. This was their boast. Thus, the verse continues, or accordingly, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Israel, your falsehood is persistent. It's ongoing. Accordingly, judgment is to come upon you. Note how it is expressed in this verse. It will spring up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, I never cease to marvel at the richness of language and the very meaningful expressions given by the Holy Spirit. And when they're analyzed, think of all the analogies, the imagery, the figures of speech, the metaphors, all that has been brought before us in the preceding 9 chapters. And they're just the same in chapter 10. And when they're analyzed, there's such a conformity of thought. Not one of them is going off onto a tangent. There's a tremendous build-up of evidence with it all. Take the word hemlock for a moment, and in its original Hebrew, it means gall, bitterness, wormwood, poison. You see, it's all indicative of a noxious plant, that which one would expect to find growing wild in a wilderness place. It's what one would expect. But this is going to spring up in the field. No, it doesn't say that. That would have been very significant. But the language is much more detailed. It is to spring up in the furrows of the field. You see, this was no ordinary field. Cultivation had taken place. The field had been plowed. That field was to take good seed. It was to produce a harvest of that which is wholesome and that which was profitable. And this is how the Holy Spirit depicts Israel. Here was a people chosen of God, and upon this people he had lavished much thought and much labor. She was no ordinary nation. Divine cultivation had taken place. God did not place Israel in the midst of other nations to grow wild. No, she was a field plowed and cultivated by God himself. She was to produce fruit of purity and holiness, and to stand out against the barrenness of other fields for the glory of God. To stand out, I say, against the barrenness of other fields, the heathen Gentiles. But no, Israel was sterile. What did we see last week? An empty vine. It all dovetails. An empty vine. My judgment is upon you, saith Jehovah. Within the furrows of Israel shall spring up wormwood. Hemlock. Viewed from a distance, plants could be seen growing. Yes, the field looked green. But upon close investigation, it was noxious growth, poisonous, harmful. You see, the husbandman had abandoned that field. It was left derelict. Go back to the early chapters. Lo am I. Ye are not my people, and I am not your God. Derelict. Abandoned. Brethren and sisters, what telling language is used by God in the minor prophets to get the message across? Could it be more forceful? A disguised form of religion. That which looks green and spiritual from a distance. Yes, and it's growing up in the furrows. It's growing up in the furrows of professed places of worship. And yet, it's poisonous. It's pernicious. It's harmful. Oh, I say again, is there not a wonderful uniformity with all these metaphors? And could anything, I ask, could anything be more fitting to the contemporary scene? Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. What is to become of our shrines? Those calves. This is Israel's great fear. What's going to become of them? Oh no, let's get it right. These people had not become agnostics. They were not agnostics. We must not think that. Indeed, they were very religious. But it was such a mixture. True and undefiled religion had long since vanished. And Israel loved it this way, as we saw some weeks ago, the language of the prophet. Israel loved to have it so. Just what she wanted. It was her idea of things. But now, with this sure and certain judgment imminent, she's in great trouble. She's in great trouble over the calves. Now this is very enlightening. Because right through her history, she had never, as we have seen continually through this study, she had never cast off naming the God of heaven. Oh, she always clung to that. Israel's God was her God. She always insisted on that. But now, when the acid test comes, the acid test. What's she concerned about? What's her great concern? The true and living God? Or the man-invented trappings? And it's the latter. She wasn't concerned about her God, the one that she claimed to be her God. She's concerned about the man-invented trappings. And thus it is with Christendom today. All profess to worship the God of heaven. Right across the board. We all worship the same God, they say. Romanist says so. Pentecostal, Baptist, Methodist, Unitarian, you name it. Even the Jehovah's Witness, the false cults. Yes, we all worship the same God. But is it not the extras which are all important to the people? That which they have added? Take away all the inventions of the flesh and the innovations of men from the services and enforce the regulative principle that only that which is found in Scripture is to be found in the church. And it will soon be discovered what is central in their gatherings. Israel would mourn over the disappearance of the calves. And as for the priests, my, they were in a state. They rejoiced in all the paraphernalia. When the trappings were removed, there was nothing left as far as they were concerned. All the glory was gone. Does not the relevance of all this jump to the forefront of our minds? Strip the man-made priests, the man-made priests of our day, of all their ritual. Remove from the liberal evangelical all the gimmickry. Deprive them of all the bait which they regard as so essential to spiritual work. And give them the Holy Scriptures and say, it is the Word of God and that alone. And how many of them would be able to carry on? My, like Israel, they would mourn over it. Oh yes, they would. They, like the priests of Samaria, would admit that the glory of their work had departed. Verse 6. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. This verse substantiates that which I have just said. Take away the trappings and they're sunk. The calves had become the essential element, and now they're to be carried off into Assyria. The calves will form but a present to King Jerob. Well, he will doubtless put them in the right setting. There's no doubt about that. He'll put them in the right setting. Let the king of Assyria get hold of them. He'll put them where they belong. They will go straight into a heathen temple. That's where they belong. And that is where all the inventions of man and the so-called aids of worship belong. Sooner they're put there, the better. They never should be in the holy courts of God's house in the first place, be it Old Testament or New Testament days. Verse 7. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Israel, in her affluence and material prosperity, felt her position secure. She was all right. She felt her position to be secure. The northern kingdom, with its reigning monarch, reckoned itself to be above all other nations. Yes, and far superior to Judah. Very secure. But I'm going to bring her down, says Jehovah. Her king is to be cut off. Yes, but again, does the Holy Spirit use more colorful language? It does not just say that her king is to be cut off. Her king is to be cut off as foam upon the water. Now, Israel, I say again, viewed herself as a well-established nation with a firmly grounded constitution. That's how she viewed herself. God viewed her as foam. Foam. Just a conglomeration of bubbles. Could anything be more colorful? All froth. And I say, could a more apt picture be painted of today's professing church, speaking generally? And friends, I tell you this, the God of heaven does not tolerate froth and bubble. He's long-suffering, he's patient, but he will not tolerate froth and bubble indefinitely. He cut off Samaria, or the northern kingdom, and he will one day burst the bubble of today's frothy and spurious spirituality. He will. Let none be deceived in this. Verse. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Again, we see the perfect uniformity of language. All the figures of speech dovetail. They mortise the one into the other. They all converge. That which is brought in to illustrate all conveys the same truth. And yet it gives it a greater emphasis. Now here we have Avon brought before us. Now some commentators say that this is Beth Avon or Bethel. Well, I do not feel that this is correct, for it restricts the force of the verse. Now we had Beth Avon a couple of verses ago, but it referred to Bethel, and the word Avon had been added. Now here the word Avon stands on its own, and Avon simply means worthless. Now the northern kingdom had established a shrine in Bethel and up in Dan. That was to supersede Jerusalem. To God that was worthless. He adds Avon to the end. It's Beth Avon. It's useless. No value to him. Now here Avon stands on its own, and it stands within its own rights. And Avon means worthless, no substance, without the slightest trace of value. This is the force of the Hebrew. Without the slightest trace of value, even vile. Now is not this in absolute harmony with the previous verse? Foam, froth, worthless, no substance. Further, verse 9 speaks of high places. The verse commences with high places. Plural. Whereas Beth Avon, Avon with the Bethel in front, Beth Avon would be singular. refers to one place. But here Avon is used in connection with the high places. So we must not restrict its meaning. It's not singular. Now turn to the second book of Kings again, chapter 17. We've had this verse before us, but it must be brought in here because this is what lies at the very heart of the subject. Second book of Kings, chapter 17 and verse 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places, plural, in all their cities, plural, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree, all plural, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. And then again in Amos chapter 7 and verse 9, Amos chapter 7 and verse 9, precisely the same period of history, and the high places of Isaac, or of the sons of Abraham, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, but it's plural, and the sanctuaries of Israel, sanctuaries, plural, shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. All this, I repeat, is in the plural. High places, groves on every high hill, the sanctuaries of Israel, they were places of Avon. Places of Avon. Worthlessness. Froth and bubble. No substance without a trace of value. Yea, even more, for such as went on in these places, the practices in the eyes of a holy God was vile. Now, beloved, this is not just Old Testament history. This has 1986 relevance. And there are plenty of places of Avon, even in North Devon, today. Worthless as far as true biblical witness is concerned, and yet claiming to be in tune with the God of heaven. Indeed, many of them would regard us as being second-rate Christians. Many of them would. And what is going on in the so-called courts of our God is vile. There has been brought to my attention within the last week, since last Thursday, that which is going on, and going on under the guise of brethrenism and those that I suppose would claim have come out of brethrenism, it's far too disgusting to mention from this pulpit. And it's supposed to be spiritual. That's to say nothing of what's going on in other places. I only mention one circle. It's vile in the extreme. Twice in this prophecy have we heard the Almighty describe Israel's conduct and her mixture in worship as an horrible thing. Remember, we've come across that phrase twice. God is speaking, and he said, I see a horrible thing. And here it is tersely stated to be the sin of Israel. The sin of Israel. It shall be destroyed, saith Jehovah. It shall be destroyed. Now, whether it be Old Testament days or New Testament, BC or AD, it is not appointed unto men to devise their mode of worship. That is God's appointment. And any deviation will be disapproved. And in the end, it will be destroyed. Because it is sin. It is sin. And it'll be destroyed. We need never be ashamed to tread the old paths. Never. We don't want to speak of the stand in which we take, with tongue in cheek. That which is founded upon the Word of God will never be destroyed. Anything which deviates will. Let not Christians today speak of their success by adopting other means or insinuate that certain teachings are unimportant, to disregard any part of the divine mandate is sin. Men can call it what they like. To depart from any part of the mandate of Scripture is sin. And sin God will not have in His courts. And if not forsaken, if they have intruded, if not forsaken, then ultimately He will judge. All the so-called places of worship in the northern kingdom were laid waste. They became overgrown with weeds. Overgrown with weeds. And this will always be the end of churches which flagrantly disobey. It never should be. It never should be. Because once they were cultivated patches, this is the tragedy, once they were cultivated patches, but alas, now covering the furrows are noxious weeds and pricking briars. Looks green from a distance. Get into it. Get into it and see what's there. See what's growing in the furrows. The prophet closes this section by a form of speech intended to fully convey to the people the terrible vengeance which God would bring upon them. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Fiery evangelistic preachers, they love to threaten the unsaved with these words, do they not? Brethren and sisters, this was spoken to the covenant heirs. It's the source of these words. Though they may be repeated in the book of the Revelation. Originally they were spoken to the sons of Abraham, the heirs of promise. They'd apostatized. And such will be the wrath of God upon apostate Christendom. Oh, let the church that's playing fast and loose today beware. Except they repent. This is the end. Apostate Christendom will call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Oh, I say, brethren and sisters, the Holy Spirit does not cause such words as these to be written to no purpose. No, no. It is to convey to men and women of all time the fearful consequences of apostasy. Then let this generation heed the solemn word for the glory of God and for the good of the testimony. Amen. Hymn number 786. 786. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. 786.
Take away all thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy word shall I, yea, in with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. Make me to glow, for I delight therein. My heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way, be pleased to quicken me.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.